through the first 11 verses. But this is a story about Jephthah. He was a man in the Old Testament that was used by God in a great way to bring victory to the children of Israel as they were oppressed. And but not just Jephthah there and what was going on at this situation, but how it applies to us today. And the message is entitled, Hating Jephthah. And so let's look in the story and see about this hatred that was aimed toward this man named Jephthah. Judges chapter 11, verse number 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So you see so far, he's someone who is a leader of sorts, a man that had some accomplishments and all, but because of his background and where he came from, he was unwanted, he was hated, he was maligned, he was despised and cast off, he was just not wanted. He was strong, a leader, a victorious commander who got the job done, but he wasn't wanted. And of course, when he left, there was others that followed him. It's a natural kind of leader. Verse number 4, let's continue. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. So here it's changed a bit. I mean, they recognized his ability. They recognized his power and his ability to command forces and to be what they needed, to be the general marching into this battle. And so they're asking him to be their leader. Verse 7, And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? You're making me commander? You're making me the king here? Verse 10, And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, That's right, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Let's stop right here, ask the Lord's blessings, and see where we can apply today. Lord, thank you so much for these words. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for Jephthah and his fidelity to you and how that you used him in a great way here. But Lord, help us to see how we face a similar situation here with our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you just open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each one in these next few moments. Lord, give us some things that we might be able to understand and apply and decide over. Lord, I pray that you just bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. These Gileadites, they wanted nothing to do with this guy, Jephthah. He was too harsh. He was despised. He was different than they were. They hated him, among other things, because he came from a different lineage. He's from the son of a strange woman, it says. He had a different following. There were those who were faithful to Jephthah when he left. They left with him, but they weren't of the in crowd there and of Gilead. And so there were those that recognized him, but they weren't them. They were a different following. He was a threat, actually, to their power and their control. And so thus he was exiled. in the beginning of our story. But he was effective. He was somebody that got the job done. He would eventually overcome his enemies. And if you know the story, he actually did that. God used him to do some great things and have some great victories. They just couldn't stand Jephthah's lack of refinement or maybe his lack of pedigree as they had. And they didn't like that. And so they, at first, were in opposition to him. But the only way for them to overcome their enemies was to crown him as their leader. And this is very important. Before the conflict, they had to promise that they would make Jephthah king prior to going into the battle. Because Jephthah says, okay, you want me to be your leader? Then you make me your king. And then we'll go. Well, I'll come back, we'll have victory, and you allow me to sit on the throne, fine. But you've got to make me your king. And so they had to crown him as their leader in those last verses that we read prior to going into the conflict. Now, we can't compare Jephthah to Jesus in every way because there are so many ways that it doesn't apply, but there are some key ways that Jephthah and the Lord Jesus Christ are similar, as in the story. Jephthah was hated by his brothers and Jesus is hated by men. He's loved by so many, but he's hated by the world. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is hated by his enemies, and he has enemies. Isaiah 53, verse number 3, the Bible says about this Messiah to come, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who in secular society or among the religions of the world or among the masses of humanity, it remains true today. This is not a lie. This is not an inaccuracy about the Lord. This is describing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he has a lot of enemies. We're told clearly that the world as a whole will hate our Lord Jesus Christ, as he mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. He said these words, "Blessed are ye," speaking to his disciples, "blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and shall cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For," now notice what he says, "in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Anybody that stands for God gets the same treatment. Go down to verse 27. It says here, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." So you're going to get people that hate and despise and despitefully use you? Yeah. The believer will face that. The believer will face that in the world. There's going to be those that hate the believer for no other reason than that they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand with that one who is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's what Jesus warned us about. He says, this is what will, you follow me, this is what will happen to you. Men will hate you. They'll despise you. They'll curse you. Now, why do you think that Jesus warned us about following him and catching the same vitriol that the world pours upon him? Well, because it's true, folks. That's exactly the way it is. The world hates our Lord Jesus Christ. John 7:7, Jesus says here, "The world cannot hate you." He's talking to his enemies here. "The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Jesus says very clearly, the world hates me, Jesus. And one of the reasons is because he speaks the truth. And he lays it out, and he calls the shots as they are. He doesn't try to airbrush it. He doesn't try to amend the truth. No, he gives the truth, just straight and unvarnished truth. And he says, because of that, the world hates him. John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you," speaking to his disciples again, "if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, those are strong words. He goes on to say in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So Jesus made it very clear. He made it very clear to anybody that wants to follow him, get ready. This is what it's going to be like. You stand with me. You're on my side. The world hates me. They're going to hate you. They're going to treat you just the same as they treated me. Well, how did they treat him? Well, they killed him, didn't they? It was the world that wanted to snuff out the clarity of message. And they did, thought they did. But see, what Jesus was telling us here, this is a crash course on soul winning, okay? This is how you win souls to Christ. You tell them what they will face when they come to Christ. Hatred, and you'll be despised, and you'll be rejected, and they're going to curse you, they're going to persecute you, just like they did Jesus. You know, in a country that we have that was actually founded upon the principles of the Word of God and the New Testament, and I know people are trying to get away from that and say that we're not a Christian nation. Yeah, right. As far as the constituency of America, the United States of America, we couldn't say that we're all believers, not by a far stretch of the imagination. But this country was established upon biblical principles. We have religious freedom today because New Testament churches in New England had that as their mode of operandi, and Jefferson and Adams and those looked at this and said, you know what, we want to do that, and that's the American experiment, and that's to have a land of having freedom of religion, where a man before God stands before God with a clear conscience, and he serves and worships the Creator as he sees. No one's forced. Religion is not fought. It's absolutely an individual responsibility before God, and men are free to worship as they will. At least this nation was established that way. I don't know where we're going. I mean, we're quickly getting to the place to where truth is not an accepted commodity nowadays. We have the PC police that are seeing to it that we're getting away from that. And like I say, I understand that. But the reason why we have a meeting like this today is because we live in a free country. We live in a country that was established upon the principles of the Word of God. And we can do this. It's perfectly within our right to go ahead and honor the Lord and have open and public worship services that we can uplift the Lord. This is a wonderful thing, but this is not the world. Folks, we don't understand here, many of us don't, if you've not been to oppressed nations and communist countries and or Islamic states where this is not good. This is not allowable. Where you have much of the world is in opposition to these things. And so Jesus warned those that follow him, listen, this is the condition of the world. They hated me, they will hate you. And he's telling believers that, warning them, giving them a heads up. John tells us in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Christian, don't be surprised when at your work you honor the Lord and you're pointed out and you're ridiculed and you're made fun of, or you're overlooked for promotion, or you're persecuted in some way. Don't be surprised. Marvel not if the world hates you, because that's where we are. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's hated. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now we get exactly the same treatment that Jesus got if we stand with him. I've seen this over and over and over again. I don't know that I understood that when I became a Christian. But after I became a Christian and began to walk with the Lord, began to follow him, just follow what he tells me to do, and asks of me and designs my life to honor him or whatever. And then all of a sudden I find, hey, he's right. You serve the Lord and you're ostracized. I'll never forget the brand new Christian. When I came to know the Lord, I mean, he redeemed me and he saved me out of the cesspool of sin that I was in. I was so grateful. And I wanted all my friends. I love my friends. I wanted my friends to understand what I understood. I wanted them to have the same friend that I had. I wanted them to come to understanding that they could have a relationship with their Creator and that they could be clean before God and that they could have their sins forgiven. They could receive a pardon from the high court of heaven, and they could be on their way to heaven, and they could be adopted into the family of God as I was, and I would witness to those from the pit that I was dug out of. My close friends, the ones that I had run around with and gotten high with and done all the things that lost people do with, and I wasn't doing that anymore, but I still had a love for my friends. And I wasn't going to give up on them. Nobody ever told me about Christ as I was growing up, and it was such a wonderful thing to hear somebody actually will love me, even though I'm a sinner and that I've offended God, but still he's overlooked that, and he's loved me in spite of me, and he's loved me as much to send his son to die for me, and a greater love than anybody's ever shown me. And that was something, that was really a great thing, and I wanted my friends to know that, and so then I would tell them and witness to them. I did the same things that they did, and I went around with them as they did, and I didn't know any better. It's a brand new Christian, you know, going around, and everybody's getting high, but I wasn't getting high anymore. But I was around in that crowd, you know, and just telling them, you know what you need? You need the Lord. You're looking for love in all the wrong places. Wake up, come on, wake up. And they weren't waking up until finally, I mean, this was just, you know, over and over and over again, until finally my good friends, my best friend, looked at me and said, Rich, I don't want you coming around anymore. I don't want to be around you anymore. And I was like, really? Because I hadn't dropped in my love for him. My love for the lost hadn't diminished at all. I loved them all. They didn't love me. But you know what? It wasn't that they weren't loving me. They didn't love Jesus. You know, and see, that's what Jesus was trying to prepare us for. If they hate me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they reject me, they will reject you. I remember walking home that night, cold and alone, after being rejected like that. I mean, in no uncertain terms, don't come around anymore. I don't want to see you. We don't want to have you around. Man, it hurt. Like I say, I have seen this over and over and over again. As a new believer, I remember the greatest thing in the world was to see the light and to come out of darkness. And from a religion that there was nothing but darkness and works, and you never knew when you were done with your works, whether or not you were right with God. You wouldn't know until you die and stand before him. And then it'd be too late for him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't want to ever face that, but I didn't know if I was ever going to be right with God with doing what I was doing. Actually, the Bible tells us very clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. That's how he saves us. I was on the wrong track. I was doing the wrong things and in darkness, and then coming to light and coming to understand that I could be saved and I could be one of his, and I could know that I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I like that. And Wednesday night about going through 1 John with Brother Chip, I'm telling you, what a great thing to know that you're saved, to know that you have eternal life. And I've come to that. And he's like, preacher, you know that? It's not a pride thing. Because I'll admit right now, I don't deserve any of it. Nothing of God's grace. I don't deserve it, not a bit. I hadn't earned any, not a part of it. It's all of grace. I had to drop my efforts and my works and my self-righteousness to get what he has. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And so I had to drop that and quit trying, because that wasn't going to make it. I had to receive what he had prepared totally. Anyway, coming to understand those things, what a wonderful time in my life to hear that and to share that with loved ones. And I remember getting kicked out of my house, my own house, the teenager, as my dad was under conviction. I remember very, very clearly people getting saved in my house, my sister's getting saved, my brother first was the first one to get saved, and my sister's coming to know the Lord. My mom, she came to know the Lord. We're talking about dyed-in-the-wool, what do you call that when a Catholic is a Catholic? A very intense Catholic, not just nominal, but I'm talking about, what's that word? Staunch, devout, yes, all of that. Yes, that's what it was. I mean, we're talking about old country Catholics. My mom gets saved. What a change in her life. What joy that began to set in our house. And what a wonderful time. But my dad, who would fight the truth of the Word of God and fight the grace that we so reveled in, and to fight the salvation that is so plain that Jesus offers to those, not who work, but who by faith receive in Christ, and set in conviction and in opposition to that, and till finally it was just, he didn't hate me. He hated what I was saying. He hated the Lord that I stood with. And he says, leave the house. I didn't know where to go. I was a teenager. I didn't know where to go at that point. Folks, I've seen this. I've experienced what Jesus is saying here. If we stand with him, we're going to face the same things that he's faced. That's if we stand with him. We're encouraged to take on his reproach in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him, talking about Jesus, without the camp. Now, let me just explain the surrounding of this verse, what he's saying. He's talking about, here's the Jerusalem, the city, and everything's accepted where people love and they dwell. But then there was this place of it's like the city dump. Outside here's the gates, and it's outside of the camp or outside of the gates, and it was a place of defilement, a place where they would dump their trash, a place of disease, and a place of a continual burning and fire, which actually was the example that Jesus used for hell, talking about a continual burning. Anyway, it says that Jesus, when he was condemned for our sin, he wasn't crucified within the gates of the city. No, it was outside of the city. You know, sometimes, and you'll have a in the back of your Bible, you'll have some maps like this, and sometimes you'll see a map of Old Jerusalem, and it says this is where Jesus might have been, or this is where Jesus might have been crucified. Well, just by understanding the Bible, what it says here, that Jesus was crucified outside of the camp or without the gate. Without the camp, in the place of the despised, the place of the rejected, the place of the diseased, of the condemned, and that's where Jesus was crucified. He was crucified in that place. He was condemned without the camp. He was condemned out. What happened to Jesus is they treated him as a criminal. He was no criminal. Never did anything wrong. They tried to prove that to him. Here Pilate is all night long in that trial before Jesus' crucifixion. He goes to the people over and over again, and he interrogates Jesus and comes back to the people and says, what do you want me to do with him? I find no fault in him. And they're saying, crucify him. He goes back and he tries to find something. They couldn't get two witnesses that said the same thing about him that was true. And he finally says, I find no fault in him. This is an innocent man. He takes a bowl and symbolically tries to wash his hands. I don't want to make this decision to condemn this man because he's an innocent man. But he was treated as a criminal. He was treated as the condemned. And when he was crucified, it was without the gate. It was outside of the city of Jerusalem. And this verse says, in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. See, because Jesus was the man that had the reproach upon him. It was as though he was guilty. He's not guilty, but he was treated as though he were guilty. He was the one that was looked upon as condemned. He was the one who was rejected, the one who was despised, the one who bore the reproach, and the one who was in the spot of reproach. And the Bible says here for believers, it says, let us go forth therefore unto him. Hey, Jesus is there. I'm going to go stand with him in the place of reproach. And that's what he says. And that's the believer. See, if the believer stands with Jesus, then they're bearing his reproach also. Just being in his crowd draws hatred. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33 is talking about believers, a fellowship of believers here, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Gazing stock is a place where in a town they would have the criminal to be incarcerated somehow, to be chained or put in stocks in their neck or hands or feet. And it would have to endure the spittle and the reproach of the crowd, of those who would publicly shame them and to do awful things to those who were the gazing stock, as it says. And the believer then, getting saved, the believer coming to Christ, he becomes this one who is in that place of condemnation. And it says, you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Not only us, but hey, if you stand with those who stand with the Lord, if you stand with Jesus, and then you have a friend that stands with you, then they're going to get it also. He says, when you fellowship with those who fellowship with him, that's your lot. This persecution and common treatment is well known. Anyone standing with Christ will get the same treatment that Jesus got. Mark it down. You cannot escape it. So, you're considering coming to Christ. Full disclosure here. Get ready. Because that's where it will put you. You want to accept Christ and still remain accepted and loved and included? Sorry. Not by the world. Not by the masses. Not by the in crowd. Not by those friends that you so respect. No. It won't happen. It can't happen. You've got to choose. You've got to choose which crowd to draw frown from or smile from. Do you want acceptance of the world or acceptance of God? You can't have both. James 4:4 says it this way, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That word enmity means you're an enemy of. You're the opponent of. On the other side, if you're a friend of the world, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Maybe that's the problem of the seed on the shallow ground. You remember when Jesus gave that parable where some fell here and some fell there? Well, you remember the seed that fell on the shallow ground? It was on just a little bit of earth, but it was mostly on bedrock, on rock. He said there that all of a sudden, the seed germinated and all kinds of leaves, and it's, man, let's get some life here. But there was no root. And he says, and that was immediate, but then as soon as persecution comes, as soon as the heartache comes, as soon as opposition comes, which it will come, it does, comes to everybody who stands with Christ, then all of a sudden there's nothing there, and it shrivels. There's no root. You see, the thing about it is, believer, this is our portion if we stand with the Lord. And you might say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I didn't sign up for this. Well, yeah, that's the problem. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to build a tower, you got to count the cost. Count the cost and find out how much it's going to take for you to build it. You can't get halfway there and then find out you don't have enough. If you go to war, you better know you can whoop the opponent. You don't go halfway there and say, hey, all right, let's go to war. And then while you're traveling to the battlefield, say, well, wait a minute. We're going to get whooped here. We don't have enough troops. You better count the cost. He says, you better count the cost. And he's talking about coming to Christ. You better count the cost. What is it going to cost you? What will it cost you to stand with Jesus? Everything. It will cost you everything. Preacher, I didn't sign up for this. But following the Lord is the despised way, the reproach of Christ. The Bible says Moses, he had to come to that decision whether or not to go with the riches of the world or to choose the reproach. Why does the world hate Jesus? Why is it that that's the world in which we live? Well, maybe a few things, some similar to Jephthah. So let's just take a look at just a few of these and we'll close. Number one, because the Lord is different. Jesus is different. In John chapter 8, verse 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. See, Jesus is not a sinner like the rest of us. I mean, he's in the form of a sinner. You know, that serpent that was put, you know, above the Israelites to cure the bites of the poisonous snakes in the wilderness. You remember that? Where the remedy was, God said, take a pole and put a brazen serpent on it. It wasn't a real snake. It looked like a snake. It wasn't real. It was similar to. It looked like, you know, from a distance, it looks like a snake. And you know what? Jesus looked like he was a sinner just like everybody else, but he wasn't. He's different than us, than sinners. He's different than the rest of us. See, men assume that Jesus had the same confusion or the same failure or the same defiled mind that we have. That's why you'll have so many of the depictions of Jesus in books and media and, you know, authors that come out nowadays that will portray Jesus like he was sinful, like he was just like you and I. That's one of the things that kept me from getting saved for so long, because I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. I've got a defiled heart and mind. How is you going to go through this and whatever? How is that going to change? Say a couple of words and then all of a sudden I'm different? How is that going to happen? What I didn't realize, when you get saved, God gives you a new heart. He gives you a divine nature. It's different. Folks, it's totally different. But see, a lost person can't even comprehend that. And that's why a lost person will look at you and you're witnessing to them and they're thinking, no, you're just like me. Wicked, and you've got an angle, and there's something that you want, or something that you, some kind of a ulterior motive. No, you love the Lord. You love them. You want them to be saved. That's why you're doing that, you know. But they can't even imagine it. Why? Because they think that you are just like them. I was, but I'm not now. I still have that nature, but I've got the Lord's nature in me. But some would look at Jesus and say, well, no, he was a man just like everybody else. So he had these wicked thoughts and he had these desires and he had, no. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. Jesus was perfect, holy, totally above sin. He might have looked like everybody else, but he wasn't. He was different. He was the Son of God. And that's one of the reasons why that he was hated, because he was different. Another reason that I think the world hates Jesus today is because he's building his kingdom. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. See, he didn't build up wars and armies and worry about the physical. That's not what he was doing. Not at all, not from the start. And that's one of the reasons why many got discouraged with him when he visited the first time, is because they said, okay, if he's the Messiah, let's crown him as king, overcome the Romans, and, you know, whoop up on people. No. He said, this is not what I'm going for. I'm building a kingdom that is absolutely contrary to or different than this kingdom, the kingdom of this world. But he is building his kingdom. Make no mistake, Jesus has shown up on the scene of the God of this world who has a measure of power and control ever since the fall of man. Satan, who has had a position and had some influence on the fall of man, and he's had power, as the Bible calls him, the God of this world. But that God has been challenged. His control is challenged. Jesus has made it clear that he came to overthrow the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Jesus has come to destroy his works, to destroy his kingdom, to overcome his power. Jesus is in the process of building an army of the redeemed to overcome the dark kingdom. Luke 11, verse 21. I like this passage where Jesus gives this example. He says, "Now when a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." As you have a good security system and a good, you know, whatever, have enough firepower to keep everything in your own, this is what you have. You're protecting your kingdom, your castle, your thing, your stuff. Okay, so he says, "When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." And he says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." You know what Jesus was saying in this parable, in this example? He says, when a strong man, he's talking about the devil, what the devil has here on earth, his regime, his power, his influence. And it is great. It is strong. It seems as though inescapable. The devil's power. Now listen, before I ever came to Christ, I remember thinking about Jesus and his offer and what, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, I'd like to do that, but I can't. I can't. There's no way. And folks, it's because I was bound. I was absolutely incarcerated. I didn't have power to get out of that control. But Jesus said, when a strong man, that is the devil, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he has come, that's Jesus. He's the stronger man. He's the stronger man that overpowers the one who's trying to keep his power, to keep his kingdom, to keep his things. But he can't do it because a stronger than he, that's Jesus, shall come upon him. He overcomes him and he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. That's what Jesus is doing to the God of this world who thinks he has this power and control, and the challenge is there. But Jesus is the one who has more power. See, Jesus is building his kingdom. And the world hates that. The world underneath the regime of the devil hates that. And they understand that. He demands total allegiance. See, just like Jephthah, you remember going back to the story of Jephthah, where Jephthah was here and the Gileadites, they come to him and they say, "Hey, we need you to be our leader." And so Jephthah says, "Okay, if you want me to be your leader, you make me king. I will not lead. I will not do things for you. No, you make me king." He demanded total allegiance. He said in verse number 9 of our text, "If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" He says, head over you, ruler. I'm going to be ruler. There was no way that Jephthah would have led the charge without their total allegiance and submission to him. Just as Jesus challenged the devil, he demands allegiance. That verse that we just read in Luke 11, 23, the end of that story there, he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Jesus demands that you choose sides. He's talking to those that are on the fence. He's talking to human beings that he loves, that he died for, and he says, "Listen, I will be your king. I will be your deliverer. I will go ahead and rescue you, but you must choose sides." And the thing about choosing sides is you have to choose sides now, because he requires a decision. Just as Jephthah required a decision from these men. "Oh, you want me to lead you? You want me to become your captain? You want victory? Then you make..." See, look, folks. There's some of you that are bound in sin. You cannot get free. What's going to happen is you're going to continue down this pathway, this trajectory, and you're going to die and face an eternity without Christ. And it's going to be too late. And you understand that you are bound, and you right now, you cannot, there's nothing you could do about it. Before I ever got saved, I tried to be right. I tried to be good. I tried to be Christian, and I couldn't do it. I had no power against sin. Why? Because I had a sinful nature. That's who I was. I didn't have a chance, not a chance. I needed the Savior. I needed Him. And He says, listen, if you want me to redeem you, if you want victory, then it requires a decision. The decision that you make to make Him to be sovereign. He demands your allegiance, and He requires a decision. In Judges 11:11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And if you read on, this is before the battle. Just as Jephthah required that they crown him as ruler, Jesus also requires a decision. But note, it's before the battle takes place. If you'll ever be saved, it's because you make Jesus your Lord and Master now. Before the showdown. See, because right now, it looks like Jesus is still the despised and rejected. It still looks like He's the one that is overcome. It still looks like, you know, you take a look at the scoreboard nowadays, devil won, Jesus nothing. And it's like, wait a minute, it looks like the devil's on top. When you take a look at the world and how the God of this world is ruling things and what the world thinks of Christ and God, and there's an opposition, there's a conflict that's going on right now, but it's before the end. If you'll ever be saved, it's because you make Jesus your Lord and Master before the showdown. The showdown is coming. Now, while it looks like the devil is on top, now, before the rogue regime is toppled, you need to make a decision. Are you going to make Jesus your king? Are you going to submit yourself to this one who is despised and rejected? If you want victory, the only way, listen, friend, the only way you're getting out of this, the only way you're going to find victory over the devil, over his power, over your life, is to submit to him. Submit to Jesus. See, because it looks like Psalm chapter 22, verse number 12. I mean, like I say, if you're going to look at the scoreboard, this is what it looks like. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, who is this? This is a prophecy, folks. A prophecy of what would take place on the cross. This is a picture of crucifixion. This is some 900 years before crucifixion was ever even invented. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As He said, all my bones are out of joint, verse 14. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it sure looks like He's not on top right here. It sure looks like the devil wins, but he doesn't. Jesus comes out of the grave 3 days later. I mean, whoops up on him there, but only in this place, not in the total. Folks, there's a time coming where the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this is talking about Satan and all his cohorts will have to kneel and have to admit and have to acknowledge the King of Kings. Because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 11, this is a picture of what it will be like. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Listen, this is when he has total rule. It didn't happen yet, folks. Didn't take place yet. Right now, it sure looks like the Ammonites are ahead. You want to win? You got to make Jephthah your king. You want to be on the winning side? You make Jesus your Savior, your Master today. Today, now. Before the final conflict. This is where you know what it's going to end up like. You must choose today whose side you're on. I'm so glad I made Jesus my king. I'm so glad. I am so glad. Even before the end, folks. Even before that he will be exalted and all those with him will be exalted. You know what? I'm glad today that I have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to be my king. Because I chose him to be my king and I made him to be my king. And the only way that you'll have victories if you make Jesus your king now, before the showdown. Every head bowed, nobody looking for just a moment.